Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Jesus, the Image of God. We're working on a series aimed at helping us recognize and avoid religious deception. You don't have to turn there. Let me just review a little bit. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said that the years leading up to his return would be marked by religious deception, specifically false Christs and false prophets, false messiahs and false prophets. And their lies would be so effective that they would deceive many believers. To be deceived means to believe a lie. So for really, a number of months here, we've been taking time to look at the only completely 100% reliable source of information about Jesus, and that is the Bible, the written word of God, so that we know who Jesus is according to the Bible, why he came according to the Bible, and what message he preached. We want to be certain that we're equipped to spot counterfeit messages easily. I've said this before and I'll say it again. Federal Treasury agents in charge of identifying counterfeit money don't study all the different ways money can be counterfeited. They study the genuine and become so familiar with it that when something is off, they can spot it right away. I want to be that way in regard to who Jesus is, why he came to earth, what he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection, and what message he preached. And we're looking at all those different aspects. Now, Christians are vulnerable to deception. You need to understand that you are capable of being deceived, and so am I. We all are. One, because we're fallen human beings. But let me give you just, I was thinking about this today. Why are we vulnerable? Because in Matthew 24, if I were reading, Jesus said, even the very elect will be deceived. Why? Why are we vulnerable? Well, number one, Bible reading is at an all-time low amongst Christians. Even people in the pulpit, I say this with all due respect, people in the pulpit frequently have no idea what they're talking about. They quote verses, but verses is not the same thing as the Bible. There's a big religious convention meeting in downtown St. Louis this weekend. Perhaps you saw it on the news. They are not Orthodox. They are not Orthodox, yet they use and quote from the Bible. How is that possible? You take verses out of context to do that. We live in and we are influenced by a culture that has abandoned objective truth as a standard. We talked about this earlier in the year. People around us, all around us, now base truth on how they feel about something rather than on objective facts in a situation. It's how do we feel? I just feel that a loving God would not send anyone to hell. Well, it doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what God says. And see, that is seeped into the church. It's seeped into the church. Well, that's your truth. This is my truth. No, that's a ridiculous statement. Truth is objective. By definition, it's one thing. There aren't many truths. There's one truth. And as you and I know, that truth is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's revealed in the written truth, which is the Word of God. But like I say, this practice has seeped into the church because you find professing Christians becoming more and more prone to putting dreams and visions and so-called words from the Lord on a par with or even above the Bible. I hear it all the time. Ooh, the Lord told me, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And it's contrary to the scripture. Well, their answer to that is God's giving us new revelation. I mean, he's a living God, and the Bible's a living book, so it's always growing, and it's always expanding. Now, on one level, that sounds right, but it'll take you straight to hell, potentially. That seeped into the church. And then on top of it, much of the popular teaching in the church today bears very little resemblance to the New Testament church, to the Christianity revealed in the Bible. That's why I beg you to become a regular systematic reader of the Bible. I'm excited because January's coming, and you know what I do in January. I'm going to do a series on reading the Bible again to start our year off right. But if you look at Christianity today and compare it with Christianity in the New Testament, they're very, very, very different. So much of the stuff that's preached today is a feel-good message about how Jesus came to help you live a prosperous, abundant life. That's contrary to the scripture, friends. The Bible doesn't say that. You have to take verses out of context to preach that doctrine. And from my perspective, one of the big problems with that is it gives people false expectations. So that when Christianity doesn't go like they think it should, and they hit a huge problem or a major trial, they get disillusioned or even mad at God, because I was told that if I said it right, did it right, prayed it right, I could get rid of all the problems in my life. It doesn't work like that, according to the Bible. So for all these reasons, Christians are vulnerable to deception. That's why I feel so impassioned to teach who Jesus is according to the Bible. You know, what if somebody that you respect came up to you and said, I had a dream, and in this dream, God gave me deeper revelations about Jesus and his ministry. Now, most of you have been Christians long enough that happens, doesn't it? Because God does give people dreams. And God does speak to people, sometimes in audible voices. Sometimes just a hunch, just a knowing. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. But Christianity is supernatural. But not all supernatural is genuine. Some supernatural is the pizza you ate too late last night, and it lay in your tummy and gave you a dream where you think you got revelation from God. But, you know, what if somebody that you have respect for said, I had a dream, and the Lord showed me da-da-da-da-da, and they start telling you all this. Maybe it's not somebody you know personally. Maybe it's a TV preacher. And as you're listening, you're going, I don't think that's right. But then somebody else says, yes, but look how anointed they are. No, I ought to do a lesson on that. The anointing. The Bible does not speak in those terms. The Holy Spirit is the anointing. The anointing is not some freakazoid thing that comes on certain people. It's the Holy Spirit. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But my point is, what if somebody told you a dream and it contradicted what you think you know of the scripture, but this person is so anointed and they do have some supernatural things happening in their life? Could you judge what they are telling you? Could you discern if it is accurate or not? If you are not familiar with the New Testament, you can't. And that's why you're vulnerable. That's why we need to study. Now, let me read you this. You're familiar with this, and then we'll get to what I want to talk about tonight. 2 Corinthians, you're familiar with this passage, but I do want to read it to you. I kind of wore my voice out this week. That's what you get when you hang around with teenagers. No offense, teenagers. Praise the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read verses 12 and... is that where I want to start? No, I want to start... I've lost chapter 11. Oh, here it is. Let me start in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. There's a lot in that we're not going to address, but Paul was dealing with the fact that false apostles were influencing this church that he had established. And he's making the point that they look good and they sound good, but they ain't right. Listen to what I tell you. Because I got what I tell you from Jesus Christ himself. Paul was personally taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus, and Paul was given the privilege of writing two-thirds of the New Testament. So my point is, we need to know who Jesus is according to the Bible, because the times, this is a serious time that we're living in. Now, last week we began to talk about the fact that many inaccurate as well as heretical doctrines come out of not understanding that Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man at the same time. And we're going to continue that discussion tonight. I didn't get it all in last night. Now, let me just review briefly. We've made these points up to now. We've said that to understand who Jesus is, you have to first understand some things about the Godhead. That's the term the Bible uses, or the nature of God himself. The Bible reveals that God is one God who simultaneously manifests as three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, or the Word, as he is called, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons are distinct but not separate. They co-inhere or share one divine nature. Now, that, of course, is the doctrine of the Trinity. I know the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, but the doctrine, the teaching is there. One God who simultaneously manifests as three distinct persons. We could do a whole series on the Trinity. Who said please don't? Really? I'm just kidding. We could do a whole series. There's so much to say about it, but that's where you have to start if you're going to understand who Jesus is. Now, Jesus, let me back up. God is one God who simultaneously manifests as three distinct but not separate persons. God is not one God who sometimes shows up in three different ways. He's not one God who sometimes shows up as the Father, sometimes shows up as the Son, and sometimes shows up as the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can't have one without the other. Where the Father is, there is the Son and the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is the Father and the Son. I lost track of what I was saying. Where the Father is, there's the Son and the Holy Spirit. Where the Son is, there's the Father and the Holy Spirit. And I've lost track again. Where the Holy Spirit is, there's the Father and there's the Son. Praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, and the Son is God. All God, all God, all God. Now, we've made the point in previous lessons, this is way beyond our comprehension at this point in our existence. We're talking about an infinite God who is revealing himself to finite beings, and all attempts to explain it fall short and quickly get into error. I've used the example that people try to explain God is like an egg. An egg, it's one egg, but it's got a yolk, a shell, and egg whites. Well, that's not God, because the egg whites aren't the yolk or the shell, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're all God. Don't try to figure it out, because you can't, and you'll get wacky if you try to figure it out. You'll get wacky. Just accept it and rejoice in the wonder and the beauty of God. Did you know we don't know everything about God there is to know? That's sort of a duh statement, but you need to remember that. We don't know everything. Now, we see more progressively, and when we see him, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We're going to see and understand more in the life to come. Now, we start our study of Jesus with the nature of the Godhead. God is one God who simultaneously manifests as the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. 2,000 years ago, the Word entered time and space, and in the womb of the Virgin Mary became fully man without ceasing to be fully God. He took on a full human nature. He is the God-man. The word in the Greek is theanthropos, fully God, fully man, the Son of God, the only begotten or the unique Son of God. Now, I read you this verse last week. Don't turn there for in the interest of time, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Turn there, because I want to tell you something about it. I got to watch my time here. I don't want us to run out. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let me turn to it. We could do a whole lesson just on this verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now this is Paul writing here. Remember, Paul was personally taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus appeared to him many times after that initial road to Damascus experience and taught Paul the message he preached. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "And without controversy or without doubt, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Now, I can do a whole lesson just on each point here. There's a lot in this, and we're not going to address it now. All I want you to see is Paul is making the point. There's no doubt. Great is the mystery of godliness, or the doctrine that we teach. The mystery's great, and it's great. He's okay with not being able to fully understand it. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I don't have to explain it. I just have to believe it. Now, I wanted to turn here because I just wanted to throw this in. This is extra right here. So I get two more extra minutes of time at the end because I'm going to waste some, right? Well, it's not waste. This is actually a hymn from the early Christians. It's a hymn that they sang, and it gives us a real good idea of what the first generation of Christians believed. I don't know about you, but I just find that really exciting. There are several of these in the New Testament. What we know by the wording and various other things, it gets real technical to explain it, but these were hymns sung by and recited by some of the earliest Christians. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, this would never become a hit today because there's nothing touchy or feely about it. I'm not a fan of Christian music except for theirs. Theirs is based on the word. Now, that's a generalization. I haven't heard everybody's music, but generally speaking. Now, let me just refresh. Oh, I put a translation of this on here. This is the Williams translation. "Undoubtedly, the mystery of our religion is a great wonder. He was made visible in human form." Now, look at Philippians chapter 2. We read this and discussed it in some detail last week. I'm going to repeat it. I never apologize for repeating because I give you so much information and I'm the only one who hears every word I say. Here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul, who personally encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and got his message from the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote this about him. Let me start in verse 6. Verse 5, he's telling people to be humble. That's his topic. He's teaching people to be humble like Jesus. Verse 5, "Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Paul explains Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, this way. He humbled himself, even though he was in the form of God. That word form means nature. Even though he was by nature very God, he humbled himself. You know what it means to humble yourself? You go low. That's actually what the word means. He lowered himself and took on the form or nature of man so that he could die. God can't die. But a death had to take place to satisfy divine justice in order for us to be saved from our sins. He humbled himself. It says he made himself of no reputation. The word there has the idea that he divested himself of his rightful dignity and privileges as God when he took on the nature of man. He veiled his deity. In other words, by looking at him, you could not see that he was God. He looked like a Jewish man, because that's what he was as a result of his incarnation in the womb of Mary. He looked like a Jewish man. He veiled his deity, and he did not use his divine attributes to live on this earth. What do I mean by that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. I'll give you one example. Do you remember when he came upon the fig tree that had no fruit on it, yet he was hungry? He didn't make it have fruit. How many of you know? He didn't make all the dust get out of his way when he was walking the roads in Galilee. He got dusty, he got dirty, he put aside his rights and privileges as God. He didn't suddenly appear in one place and disappear and go to another place until after the resurrection. That's a whole can of worms for another day. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Paul also wrote these words. See, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This is all beyond our comprehension fully, but we have some idea of what happened here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." There's a lot in that we're not going to address right now. But notice, once again, he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That word lower means to lessen in rank or influence, to make lower. And it reaffirms the fact that Jesus did this so that he could die for the sins of men. God can't die. So God became a man without ceasing to be God. That's a mystery beyond our comprehension, but nonetheless, that's what happened. Now, we said this a few weeks ago. The fact that Jesus is called the Son of God sometimes confuses people. See, there's a lot of weird ideas about who Jesus is. A lot of Christians are fuzzy about who Jesus is. There are those who think he's a created being. The New Age calls him an ascended master from another dimension, a human being who's achieved Christ consciousness, and that's what we should all strive to achieve. There's a lot of strange ideas about who Jesus is because we don't understand some things about his nature. The fact that Jesus is called the Son of God sometimes confuses people because they mistakenly believe that since he's the Son, he's, number one, created, and number two, he's somehow less than God. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is eternal. Look at John chapter 1. We've read this a bunch of times, but we're going to read it another. John chapter 1. You can recite it, I'm sure, as we turn to it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus is God. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is eternal. He pre-existed with the Father. In other words, he existed before he came to earth. Jesus didn't come into existence in the womb of Mary. He took on a human nature in the womb of Mary. Jesus is the Son, not because he was born in Bethlehem, but because he's God. In Bible times, the phrase "son of" was often used to mean not offspring, not somebody you gave birth to, but one who possesses his father's qualities or on the order of. I've got verses there, you can look them up, but you see references in the Old Testament to the sons of the prophets. And it's not talking about the children that the prophets' wives gave birth to. You see the sons of the singers referred to. And it's not talking about the children that the singers gave birth to. It's talking about prophets who are like the other prophets, singers who are like the other singers. They share the same nature. When Jesus said he was the Son of God, he was saying he was God. How do I know? Well, let's turn just a couple pages over. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. verses 17 and 18. He had healed somebody on the Sabbath. He did that a lot, and it really made the religious authorities angry. That's a whole can of worms for another day, but we're coming into that context. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, to them is the Pharisees, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood that by him saying, God is my Father, I am the Son, he was saying he was equal with God, and they took up stones to stone him. That happened several times. When Jesus entered this world, he took on flesh or a full human nature. He didn't stop being God. He's God become man without ceasing to be God. He didn't turn into a man. He was also not God living temporarily in a human body. Sometimes Christians think that. He just took on a body and whoop, went into the body and then whoop, left the body. Nope, he took on a full human nature. He was and is God become man without ceasing to be God. Now, Jesus is not the Father. That's another common idea amongst Christians, that Jesus and the Father are the same. But that can't possibly be the case if you read the New Testament. Over 50 times in the New Testament, the Father and the Son are seen as distinct within the same verse. Let me just give you a couple examples. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I know this stuff is tedious, but I don't apologize for it because my hope is this will protect you from deception. It's out there, and it's only going to get worse. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God. Now, keep in mind, this is the Bible. You know what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. You may not know the numbers, but you know the verse. If I start it, you can finish it. All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. That's the Greek there. This is the inspired word of God written by Paul, a man who was personally taught the gospel he preached by Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus. He interacted with Jesus. And he wrote, in his greeting to the church at Corinth, which he established, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He calls God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if they're the same, if the Father is the Son and the Son is the Father, would you agree with me? That's a ridiculous thing to say. With all due respect, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. Let me give you another one here. I don't have these committed to memory. Philippians chapter 2. There, these, like I say, that you find at least 50 of these kinds of statements. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. If we were to keep reading in the passage that we referenced earlier about Jesus humbling himself and taking on the form of man, let me start in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, if Jesus is the Father, that verse doesn't make sense. Do you see the point I'm going for? Here, Jesus is not the Father. They're distinct. Yeah, but I don't understand it. Well, good. That's an honest answer. I don't understand it either. I'm just thrilled with the way it's all set up. When Jesus prayed to his Father, if Jesus is also the Father, then he was praying to himself. We could look at numerous examples. Don't turn there. John chapter 11. When Jesus stood before the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who was dead 4 days and buried, Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. He starts out by saying, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. I'm only saying this for the sake of the people here, because I know you always hear me. Lazarus, come forth. Now, if Jesus is the Father, that was a ridiculous thing to do, with all due respect. That doesn't make any sense. And he often talked about his Father. Well, if he is the Father, I mean, when people talk, well, I'm not even going to go there. When he talked to and about his Father, as he frequently did, then he was talking to himself about himself if he is the Father. Now, turn to Colossians. Oh, I want to say one more thing, but you can turn to Colossians. I'm not looking at some of these other verses, part in the interest of time. Colossians chapter 1. John chapter 14. You're familiar with this statement. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be happy. Remember that? Well, Jesus' answer was, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And sometimes people go, see, there it is right there. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, I'm the Father. That's not what he said. He went on to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I do his works and I speak his words by his power in me. Jesus isn't the Father, but he shows the Father because he spoke the words of his Father and did the works of his Father by the power of his Father in him. Now, I realize I'm not reading the passage. You can go back and read it and see. Here in Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. Paul makes a classic statement about who Jesus is. And we get insight into who Jesus is from this. And this is where I got my title tonight. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's where I got my title tonight. Jesus, the image of God. Now let me read it. Let me start in verse 15. I'm coming in the middle of a context. He's referring to Jesus if you read the whole passage here. I'll start in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood. So it's Jesus we're talking about, because redemption is through the blood of Christ. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Now, this passage deserves an entire lesson of its own. Who said, please don't? You guys are fighting me tonight. I know this is tedious, but it'll help you. We could do a whole lesson and really examine this passage in detail. We're not, but let me just give you some highlights here. Verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That word image means the very substance or essential embodiment of something or something. Jesus is the very substance or essence of God is the idea here. Let me read how the Amplified says it. Jesus is a derived reproduction and manifestation of absolute deity. Oh, I'm sorry, that's Wiest's translation. He is a derived reproduction and manifestation of absolute deity. The Amplified says he is the exact likeness of the unseen God. Now, the verse goes on to say he is the firstborn of every creature. Now, people who don't believe Jesus is God, who believe he is a created being, will use that phrase and they'll say, see right there, he's the firstborn of every creature. God made him first and then he created everybody else. Perhaps you've heard that, maybe not. Maybe I have too much time on my hands and no stuff. That's probably the case. Actually, I don't have enough time on my hands, but that's a truer statement. But people say that. See, there he is, firstborn. Yeah, okay, Jesus is creator, but God created him and then let him create everybody else. Well, God is the creator. So the very fact that he created tells us he's God, because the Old Testament makes it very clear. Genesis 1:1, you know that verse as well. In the beginning, who created what? God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 45, Isaiah says a number of times, God is the creator. So the very fact that he's creator means he's God. But what's this word firstborn mean? Firstborn. I don't have any idea. No, I'm just kidding. Has anybody got any scissors? We'll just cut it out. No, I'm kidding there too. Firstborn does not mean a created being. That would be a complete contradiction of the statement that was just made and the verses that follow. Firstborn means preeminent. That's what the word means, preeminent. Like the first lady. The president's wife is called the first lady. In certain Christian denominations, the pastor's wife is called the first lady. Not because they're the first ladies ever born, but because they're preeminent. They hold a position that is above other ladies. Does that make sense? That's what the word means there. He has preeminence. Firstborn means preeminent. This passage actually emphasizes the preeminence or the superiority of Christ. He is the creator of all things because he is God. He existed before all things and he sustains all things. Let me read verse 17, but I want to read it out of the Amplified. The Amplified says, "And he himself existed before all things, and in him all things consist, cohere, are held together." And then verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Well, that firstborn is easy to figure out. He's the first man to come out of death. And he died as a man, and he was raised as a man, the first to come out of death. The first fruits will follow suit at some point. Jesus is not dependent on anyone or anything for his existence. He is the beginning. Now, some people say, well, there you go, beginning. He had a definite starting point. No, the word beginning in the Greek has the idea of origin or the actual cause of creation. He is the cause of creation, not the first to be created. Now, I know I'm giving you stuff. You know, I know somebody's thinking, just tell me how to get my miracle, and let's stop all this stuff. Tell me how to get a man. Tell me how to make some money. Tell me which lottery ticket will win this weekend. That's where people are at, and I totally get that. The problem is that leaves us vulnerable to deception. We need some, you know, and I do lessons that are, quote, more practical. I do. I did one about, I don't know, 15 years ago, maybe. That I'm just compelled to teach the Bible because that is your protection, and that is the... the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself through his written word, but we'll deal with that on another day. Jesus is the God-man. He's God become man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his father. When the word left heaven and incarnated, he humbled himself, and he took a role of submission to the Father as part of the implementation of the plan of redemption. See, because people... Well, I'm going to read you some verses. Maybe I'll just let the verses speak for themselves. Let me make that statement again. When the Word left heaven and incarnated, he humbled himself, and he took a role of submission to the Father. He lowered himself below the Father in his humanity. Does that make sense? No human is equal with God, including the man Jesus. Jesus, the Word... Jesus, who is God, is equal with the Father, but he became fully man, and no man is equal with God. Does that make sense? Okay. I want to be real careful here because I don't want you to think I'm saying I'm something I'm not. But here's something you need to realize. He took on a different role to facilitate the plan of redemption, but difference in function does not mean inferiority in nature. He didn't cease to be God. He was not, he is not less than God. He is God who took on a human nature. Now go to John 14 and John 10. Put your fingers in both places. When people actually do set out to read the Bible, you can become confused until you get used to it and get familiar with the Bible, because there are verses that seem to contradict each other. You've noticed that. You can make the Bible say anything. I often threaten to do a lesson where that's all I do, is just pull every verse I know of that I've ever heard taken out of context and make that the whole lesson. It'd be kind of fun on one level, although I'd probably be crying by the end because it's so pathetic. Oh, my gosh. Praise the Lord. But see, understanding who Jesus is, that he's God become man without ceasing to be God. But while on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. We discussed this a couple weeks ago. That's why he had to be anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. We asked the question, why did God the Father have to anoint God the Son with God the Holy Ghost before he could do any miracles? Because God the Son did not live as God on this earth. He lived as a man, and he couldn't do a miracle as a man any more than you or I can do a miracle. He needed the power of the Holy Ghost working through his humanity to do miracles. Now here, let me read. Let's read John... Let's do the John 14 one first. Let me make sure I want to set this up right. John 14, 28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. Jesus is getting his disciples ready for the fact that he is going to leave. He's going to go back to heaven, but he will return again at some point. He goes on to say, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Well, there you go right there. It says that Jesus is less than God, so he must not be God. That's how some people reason that scripture. That is incorrect. Okay? Now go to John 10. John chapter 10. Let me read verse 29. My Father, which gave them me the sheep. This is where he's talking about my sheep know my voice, so on and so forth. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. He just said over in John 14, my Father is greater than me. Here he says, my Father is greater than all. How do we explain this one? Did anybody put the scissors away? We'll just go ahead. No. Okay, let's keep reading. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We just have to keep reading here. When Jesus is saying, my Father is greater than me, he's speaking out of his humanity because God is greater than a human. Everybody with me? Okay? But then we know that he is not telling us, I'm less than God, I'm not God. He's not saying that. How do we know? Because of verse 30. I and my Father are one. Is everybody with me? Okay? Now, depending on what kind of a Bible you have, the word my is in italics. It is in mine, it may be in yours, depending on what kind of a Bible you have. Certain Bibles, any word that is not in the original Greek text is in italics. Those words were added by translators to help with the meaning. It's not wrong. It's just Greek. I've already said this to you. Greek is very different than English in a lot of ways. If you've ever studied a foreign language, you know that. All the languages are different. And you can't always do an exact word-for-word translation to capture the meaning. That's a whole can of worms for another day. This Jesus literally says, I and Father are one. My is not in the original. It literally reads, I and the Father are one. The idea here in the Greek is I and the Father are one in essence. That's Weiss translation. Adam Clark says it this way, I and Father are one in all the attributes of the Godhead. Is everybody with me? See, we have a human nature and we have a divine nature. And sometimes Jesus is referring to his human nature and sometimes he refers to his divine nature. In my humanity, my Father is greater than me, but I and my Father are one in our deity. Look at John chapter 20. People sometimes misinterpret John chapter 20 to mean that Jesus is a created being because he called God his Father and his God. John chapter 20, verse 17. This is Resurrection Day. Before I read it, let me set it up. Word is spreading, you know, that the tomb is empty. Nobody knows what's going on. And Mary Magdalene sees somebody in the garden where Jesus is buried, by the tomb where Jesus is buried. And at first she thinks it's the gardener, remember that? But then she realizes it's Jesus. Okay. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Stop right there. This is a whole can of worms for another night. Because there were other times people saw him and they embraced him. But here he says, touch me not. He's actually on his way in his role as high priest to present his blood to the Father in heaven as the satisfaction for sin. And once the high priest was sanctified, nobody touched him. He's fulfilling types here. That's a whole can of worms for another night. That's a very short answer to a complicated thing. But okay, so he tells her, don't touch me. But here he says, go tell my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And people mistakenly say, well, there it is right there. Jesus calls God his Father and he calls God his God. Jesus is less than God. He's a created being. Well, that's wrong for a number of reasons. I think we've already given enough information that even if you think, I'm not sure how to explain that, here's a rule of Bible interpretation. If you got 10 verses that clearly say one thing, and you've got one verse that seems to say something else, don't throw out the 10 for the one. Presume that you don't yet have full understanding of the one and put it on the shelf until you know more. Does that make sense? Okay, so what's the deal here? Jesus is speaking out of his humanity here. We'll elaborate on that more in just a minute. He says, go tell my brothers. Well, God doesn't have, quote, brothers. That's like Zeus and Mercury and, you know, Venus. That's like the Greek pantheon. He doesn't have brothers. He's speaking out of his humanity, out of his human nature. Jesus called God his God because Jesus, the man, wasn't an atheist. God was his God. Does that make sense? And see, no, let's drop down a little bit farther. Same chapter. You remember when Jesus appeared to his original apostles, Thomas wasn't there, remember that? And he said, I don't believe that he's raised from the dead. Now I'm not going to believe it till I can touch him. Remember that? Just so I can put my finger into his side, so on and so forth. Okay, well, let's drop down. Let me start in verse 28. He appears to when Thomas is there, and Thomas... Well, let me start in verse 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. He calls Jesus my Lord, Master, and God. The word is theos, which is the Greek word for God. He calls him God. Okay. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. If Jesus is less than God, he allowed a man to call him God. No rebuke, no criticism. Jesus knew his law. When the devil said, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. You know what he said. We don't worship anybody but God. He received this man's acknowledgement that he is God, literally in connection with the same event, his resurrection. So there's no way that Jesus was saying, I'm less than God, he's my Father, and he's my God. in his humanity that was true, but not in his deity. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, Almighty God, we've made this point in every lesson, Almighty God is both transcendent and immanent. Transcendent means he's separate from, he's beyond, he's so far above us, we can't even imagine. But he's also immanent, which means close at hand. Almighty God is both incomprehensible yet knowable. He's beyond knowing, yet you can know him, and he wants to be known. It's that dichotomy. Don't turn there, but Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, where God says, don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom. Don't let the strong man boast in his strength. Don't let the rich man boast in his riches. Let the one who boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That's God talking. I want you to know me. The transcendent, unknowable God is near at hand and is knowable. And he has progressively revealed himself to men as he works out his plan of redemption, his plan to have a family. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we discussed the fact that the Bible does say, God said, that no human being in his present form, in our present mortal corrupt state, can see God's face or the fullness of his perfection. Remember that Moses wanted to see God and show me your glory, Exodus 33, and God said, no man can see my face. Not because God will kill you if you see him. Ooh, I saw him. No man in his mortal corrupt state can view the full glory of Almighty God's presence. We gave the example of Paul on the road to Damascus. He came away blind. You look into the sun with these eyeballs and you're not going to be able to see anything. The man who came to arrest him in the garden that the night before he was crucified, when he said, I am, over they went. We can't see God fully, one, because he's invisible, but two, we can't bear it in our present state. So God has permitted men to see him only in a form that they can bear. And as you know, in Moses' situation, we discussed it, God said, I will pass before you, but you'll only see my back parts. Now, what did he see? What did it look like? It doesn't say. Some Bible commentators believe, and maybe they're right, I don't know if this is right or not, they believe that God gave him a glimpse of incarnate Jesus at that point. Maybe so. That's a good story. We'll see. But at any rate, this is really a subject for another day. We could do a whole series on it. But I want you to consider this point. God wants to be known. But how much we can know of him at this point is limited. Okay? So he's progressively revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. Jesus, the Word, is the visible manifestation of the invisible God, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Got to watch my time here. You all are being really good. This is a really heavy-duty one here tonight. A lot of information. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Jesus made numerous appearances in the Old Testament before he took on flesh. I could do a series on it. There's so many of them. He appeared to his people and was interactive with his people before he took on flesh. Jesus did not come into existence in the womb of Mary. He's always existed because he's God. Now, where was he? What was he doing? He wasn't locked away in a box. He was interactive with his people. Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, was involved in the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian slavery, and he actually went with them when they made the journey from Egypt to Canaan. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Stop right there. There's a lot in there that I don't want to take time to explain right now, but there's enough there that you can see. We're talking about the people that under the leadership of Moses came through the Red Sea. Would you agree with that? If not, get out. Now, and all did eat the same spiritual meat and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, a lot in that we're not going to address, but I want you to notice two things. It's they drank of that spiritual rock. Rock is probably capitalized in your Bible, and rightly so. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Now, in the Greek, followed them is literally went with them. The rock that went with them, and that rock was Christ. Paul said that Jesus Christ went with Israel on their trip out of Egypt to Canaan. I could do a whole lesson on this. Now drop down to verse 9. Paul goes on, his point in this chapter is to tell Christians, be careful that you don't do some of the stupid stuff that Israel did during their wilderness journey. Hokan's worms for another day, but verse 9, it says, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the destroyer. Lots in that we're not going to talk about. But one of the things he's telling the Corinthians and us we shouldn't do is tempt Christ. Now let me ask you a question. How could Old Testament men who lived couple thousand years before Jesus came into this world tempt Christ? Because he was with them. Pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus before he took on flesh. Jesus before he took the name of Christ. Jesus was with them. And if you read their story, you find out they tempted God. You can run your references and look it up. They tempted him by doubting his provision and care of them along the journey. It specifically says that in a number of places. I think it's Exodus chapter 17 where it specifically says they tempted God. Well, here it says they tempted Christ. Another evidence that Christ is God, but he was with them. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 11 real quick. Time's flying. I know it's dragging for you. Hebrews chapter 11 in the Faith Hall of Fame. Let me start in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of Jesus, or with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Stop right there. You know Moses' story, raised as a royal prince, but he was drawn to the Hebrew people, and he decided to throw his lot in with them. He felt that that was his destiny, but that meant persecution, taking a lower position. But it says he did it because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt. In other words, being obedient to and being blessed by Christ was the deciding factor in him going with his people. How did he know Jesus? Jesus isn't coming on the scene for centuries. Well, pre-incarnate Jesus was the rock that went with them. Everybody with me? Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. That's where we started tonight, or that's the title of our lesson. He's the image of the invisible God. God wanted his people in the Old Testament to see him and know him. But they were scared. When he showed up on the mountain with cloud and rumblings, the people were afraid. Well, pre-incarnate Jesus, I'm not even going to go there because there's so much and it's after 9 o'clock already. Jesus took on flesh, took on a human nature so that he could die for our sins. But leading up to the crucifixion, he had another important mission to reveal even more of God to human beings. Jesus is the full revelation of God to man. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. He is the visible manifestation of God to created beings. Chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Lots of stuff in there. God has spoken to us by his Son, if we keep reading, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Stop right there. We discussed this verse last week. Jesus is called the express image of God's person. Jesus, in his incarnation, is the full revelation of God to man. Express image in the Greek has the idea of a stamp or an impress, like in a coin or a seal. If you put your stamp into hot wax, the emblem that's on the stamp or the seal is transferred to the hot wax. Distinct, but the same. Distinct, but the same. All the features in the seal correspond to the imprint made by it. Let me read you a couple of translations. Jesus is an exact representation of his very being. He's the very image of his substance. He's the flawless expression of the nature of God. He is the copy of his very being. Now, you don't have to turn there, but John 1:18, we discussed this last week. It says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, we talked about this last week. No man has seen God at any time. Well, actually, that's not true. Because in the Old Testament, they saw Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. And the people who walked the earth when Jesus was on the earth saw Jesus. No man hath seen the invisible God, A. B, no man has seen the full revelation of the glorious presence of Almighty God, because we can't take it. And C, that word actually means more than just see with your eyeballs. There's several Greek words for see. This is not the one for see with your eyeballs. It means see with your eyeballs, but the emphasis is on perceive what you're seeing. It can be translated as perceive or known or heed. It has the idea that no man has fully known God other than the Son, because he is God. Everybody with me? If not, pretend, because it's late and we got a lot to go here. Let me read Wiese's translation of John 1:18. Absolute deity in its essence, no one has ever yet seen. God, uniquely begotten, he who is in the bosom of the Father, that one fully explained deity. Now turn to John 17 and let's pull this together. This is going to bring us to a closing point where we'll pick up next week. John 17. We're at the end of what you and I know as the Last Supper. And Jesus prays a prayer. He's going to the cross tomorrow. The whole of the 17th chapter is a prayer. Let me start in verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Like we said earlier, if Jesus is the Father, he's talking to himself. And that doesn't make a lot of sense. He opens his prayer. "The time has come. Glorify your Son," or ascribe glory and honor to your Son so he can give it back to you. "As thou hast given him power," or authority over all flesh, "that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Jesus states that you've given me the authority to give eternal life. The New Living Bible says, "And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent." Verse 4, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own glory and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." A lot in that, but notice, Jesus is making reference to the fact that he shared glory with the Father before the world was created. He knew he pre-existed. He knew he didn't come into existence. Now, the verse I'm going for is verse 6. Who said, "Why didn't you just go there?" You know me. I don't work like that. Verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Father, I have made known your name. Jesus, in his prayer, says to his Father, "I have revealed their name," or your name, or declared your name. Now that word, their name, it can mean name like Joe, Bill, Albert. It can mean a name. But it also has the idea of all that a name implies. The character, the authority, the rank, the majesty, the power. The Amplified says it this way: I have manifested your name. I have revealed your very self, your real self. When Jesus said, I have manifested your name, he was stating, I've given them a name, but I've shown you something of your character through that name. First century Jews knew God by the name Jehovah and all the other names given in the Old Testament, but Jesus gave them a new name for God. That name is Father. Old covenant men and women did not refer to God as their father. They called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob their father. Father Abraham, you see that phrase a lot, even in the New Testament. God was the father of Israel only in a very general way, as their creator, as their deliverer, as their covenant maker. But they had no concept of an individual father-son relationship between God and man. They just did not have that. They were, in fact, servants of God. Before the cross, no one was born of God. No one was a son of God in the way that men can now become through faith in Christ. Nobody was born of God before the cross. And if you remember, the Pharisees were enraged at Jesus. We mentioned it earlier because he called God his father. If they're not going to let Jesus get away with calling God his father, nobody else is going to get away with it. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, Jesus came to earth in part to reveal a previously veiled aspect of God's character and his plan. The fact that he is a father who wants a family of sons and daughters. That's what creation and redemption is all about. Now, we're not going to turn to these verses because I know you know them. Through Jesus' teachings over the past 3.5 years, he's introduced the idea of God as a father who cares for his children. This was a revolutionary concept to his audience. You remember in Matthew chapter 6 where he gave what we know is the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father, depending on whether you're Catholic or Protestant, the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. He was not giving a prayer to memorize and recite by rote. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I like the fact that everybody can pray that. If you start out, Our Father, people are going to join in. I like that. He was giving them some very revolutionary concepts. Go to God as your Father, our Father, who's in heaven. Holy is your name. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, that's like tea drinking to us. That's how Dennis and Sandy say it from England. It's just ordinary to us. But this is revolutionary to tell an audience of Jews, go to God as your Father and look to him to meet your needs. And then he goes on in chapter 6. He tells them, look, don't worry about where you're going to get the necessities of life, food, clothing. You've got a Father in heaven. He takes care of the birds and the flowers because he created them. Well, he's your Father, and you matter more to him than birds and flowers. He'll take care of you as you seek him in his kingdom. And then in Matthew 7, he authorizes us to think of God the Father as better than the best earthly father. He says, ask and it'll be given, seek and you'll find. Which of you, if your kid asked for bread, would you give him a rock? Which of you, if your kid asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? If you guys, being evil or natural, know how to treat your kids, how much more shall your Father in heaven treat his kids? Now we go, oh yeah, I've heard that before. Tell me how to get my winning lottery ticket. But this was revolutionary, what he was saying to people. He's revealing a previously veiled aspect of the character of God through the name Father. Now, Jesus, in his humanity, demonstrated the kind of relationship the Father wants to have with sons and daughters. Daughters are in there too. We could do the whole lesson just on this. Jesus lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. When you read the Gospels through, you see that he knew his Father loved him. He knew his Father was with him. He knew his Father heard his prayers. He knew that his Father would provide for him. You see it over and over and over. And Jesus came to establish that kind of relationship between God and man, because that's been the plan all along. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, if you will, took on a human nature so that he could die for our sins and make it possible for sinners to be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. In his humanity, Jesus demonstrated not only what the Father is like, not only the kind of relationship that fathers and sons can have, but he showed what sons are like. Don't turn there in the interest of time. We'll pick it up here next week. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we find out that God's plan is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We be made like Jesus in his humanity. In fact, Romans 8, 29 calls him the elder brother of the family. In fact, let me read that one to you. You don't have to turn over there. We'll be done in 2 minutes here. I'm going over about 2 minutes. I apologize. And you say that's hollow because we have to sit here, and you are right. Okay. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn here has the idea of the chief or the head of the redeemed. He's the first man to come out of death. But it's translated in many translations, he's the eldest among many brothers. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can become sons of God. God becomes our Father, and we can become sons like Jesus with the kind of relationship that Jesus had with his Father. Now, we'll get into all that next week. Let me read you one more verse, and we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've been wanting to read this verse for 3 weeks, and it never fit in, so we're staying until I read it, just so you know. It's been on my list every week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We've been called into fellowship with the Son. Now, what does that mean? The word fellowship has the idea of to share in or to participate. The New English Bible says God has called you to share in the life of his Son. The Amplified says he's called you into companionship and participation with his Son. Now, this is not participation with Jesus in his deity. We don't become God or little gods. It's participation in his humanity as sons and daughters of God in loving relationship with their Father, who are fully perfected and glorifying to their Father. This is possible because God became fully man without ceasing to be God and accomplished this for us. We'll pick it up here next week because there's a lot more to talk about. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Great is the mystery of godliness, Lord. We rejoice over you, what we know and what we don't yet know. We acknowledge you. We praise you, Lord. I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that we would have a deeper understanding of who you are according to your word and who we are in relation to you because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. That was a rough one. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.